Dear congregation, I should think that nearly every believer who's been on the way for a number of years will have found at some point in his life Psalm 116 to be exceedingly precious. Any psalm that begins with, "I love the Lord," has got to touch the heartstrings of a child of God. Yet first and foremost, Psalm 116 is the experience of Jesus Christ Himself in the midst of suffering and joy. This psalm was sung by Jesus just after He instituted the Lord's Supper. And there are words in this psalm that He has, in His own way, restated and quoted in the midst of His own sufferings. I think of verse 13 where the psalmist says, "I will take the cup of salvation." Surely Jesus was reflecting on this precious psalm when He said, "The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And then later, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Word of God says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So yes, the Savior sang this psalm, this song. He lived this psalm, this song. But as it is with so many psalms, so do His disciples and so do His people. And so what I want to concentrate on this evening is to look at this psalm just through this one theme of how Psalm 116 reflects the experience of every true believer. Not so that you might hear the marks of grace tonight and be overwhelmed by them and say, "Well, I can't identify with this because so often I don't feel this way." But rather so that if you are a true believer, you can identify with the marks of grace and say, "Though I don't have any of them to the degree I wish I had, I cannot deny I know something of these marks of grace. And I know that an unbeliever does not." So that if you're a believer, you might be comforted and spurred on further. That is what true, healthy, Spirit-initiated examination is intended to do. Not to discourage, but actually to encourage and to sanction and to ratify. So that we ought not be afraid of what John Calvin called necessary self-examination, but actually find it to be comforting and to draw us closer to our Savior. And so our theme this evening is spiritual experience examined. Spiritual experience examined. I want to look at the psalm in three parts, verses 1 through 4. Lost before God. 5 through 11, saved in Christ. And 12 through 19, grateful to God. So spiritual experience examined, and we will see that as we examine our own experience, we must know these three basic marks of grace: lost before God, saved in Christ, and grateful to God in our own soul's experience. Well, Psalm 115 contains the call of the gospel. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. Psalm 116 is the response to that call. And it begins so sweetly, doesn't it? I love the Lord. And right there already, of course, we have an important point of self-examination, don't we? Do, Do you? May I ask you right from the beginning of this sermon, do you love the Lord? If you love someone greatly, you ought to be able to say, well, though I don't love him the way I wish I loved him, I can't deny that I love him. I can't deny that I've experienced the cry of the Apostle John. We love him because he first loved us. We heard his voice. We bowed in the dust before him. We were convicted of sin. We cried out to him. And we love him now because he hath heard our voice and our supplication. He hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. You see, there's something so beautiful about this, isn't it? Isn't there? If you know what it means to commune with the living God of the universe in prayer, and you've tasted the sweetness from time to time of his answers upon your prayers, there's a love that wells up in your heart. You can say with all your heart, my God is a prayer-answering God, and I love him. I love him because he's heard my voice, my cry, and my supplications. And that's something you can never forget. If it happened to you as a 7-year-old boy or girl, you can't forget that. As long as you live, the psalmist says, therefore, because he hears my cry, inclines his ear, I will call upon him as long as I live. Isn't that the life of God's people? Sometimes you feel incredibly, frightfully, painfully prayerless and cold. And you can't believe your prayers are so poor and so lousy. Unacceptable. Totally unacceptable to you. And you say, what must they be to God? And you almost despair at such times. Am I ever going to really pray again? But then you start thinking about how God has answered your prayers in the past, how faithful he's been. And before you know it, suddenly your heart goes out to him again. And hope wells up. And you say, I will call upon this God as long as I live. I love him because he's heard my voice and my supplication. What a precious beginning to a precious psalm. But now after this touching beginning, the psalmist descends into the depths of his soul experience. Look with me a moment at verses 3 and 4. Remember, this is the believer speaking this. The sorrows of death compass me, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Well, if you're a believer, you've experienced some measure of this. I reckon, of course, that many believers have experienced various degrees of this, but particularly in the beginning of the way, this is a common experience of a child of God. And if not in the beginning, then later on, we will certainly taste this also in the way of sanctification. This is what happens. This is a soul's description when a man is seized upon, when he's got hold of by the Holy Spirit. The sorrows of death and the pains of hell took hold upon him. He found trouble and sorrow. So David became aware of his sin, and that sin cost him grief and sorrow. Cost him something of the pains of hell. He felt himself to be a man ready to be cast into hell. The pains of hell, the pains of remorse, deep remorse, not just a casual, I'm sorry, but deep, painful remorse, a crushing sense of his own misery, a sense that he could find no comfort in any kind of self-righteousness that he could muster together, a sense of dire need that God will intervene, the sense of an awakened and troubled and grieving conscience. That's what he experiences. The pains of a convicted, guilty, conscience, a conscience that feels some love for God and yet feels how it's wronged God, a conscience that cannot live the way it wants to live, a conscience that condemns me, a conscience that drives me out to God to do for me what I can't do for myself. I beseech thee, O Lord, deliver my soul. You see, the sorrow, the trouble, the pains are so great that the psalmist is aware of his strife and of his predicament, and he knows no other hope but to commit himself to God and to pray for salvation. That's what he does in verse 4. And so these verses remind us, don't they, of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, as they're pricked in conscience, as they're guilty, as the pains of a guilty life take hold upon them, the pains of hell. What shall we do? Reminds us of the Philippian jailer. When suddenly he's struck in his conscience as he comes out and sees the prison doors open and realizes what a monster of iniquity he's been, and he cries out, "What shall I do to be saved?" You see, where the Holy Spirit takes hold of us, then we feel sorrow, the sorrows of death in retrospect because of our bad record and our bad heart in the past, but also because of the present, because we're consumed by iniquity and because of our prospects for the future, which if we're not saved will only be hell and damnation. And when the Spirit gets hold of us like this, you see, these eternal truths of reality become real to us. Then it's no longer just the minister speaking and preaching or truths that we agree with a nod of our head, but it becomes reality. I'm traveling to eternity. I'm lost before a holy and a righteous God. Oh, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Really, what we have before us is one of the most neglected and most vital subjects of all experiential Christianity, a subject that the old divines simply called compunction. Or we would call today conviction of sin. Today, that's not a very popular subject, is it? The conviction of sin. Congregations want smooth things preached, comforting things preached. But God's Word says that when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, that we might know our own failure to keep the law, that we might know our transgressions and our faults. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, Jesus says. You see, the Spirit would wound us in order to drive us to hope in Jesus, our elder brother, the Son of the Father, that we might go to God in and through Him, but also of judgment to come, that we might know that if we're outside of this Jesus, when the grand assize does come, the great day of judgment does come, and we stand outside of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we haven't experienced our absolute unworthiness and His absolute worthiness, and taken refuge in that, we shall perish. The pains of hell get hold upon me. These are pains that are worked by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the bondage of fear, as Romans 8 verse 15 puts it. The Holy Spirit produces an apprehension of judgment, a feeling of guiltiness, and that awful expectation of judgment which brings people, sinners like you and me, into the bondage of fear. Slavish fear, perhaps, but also some childlike fear, because at the same time there's a love to this God and to this judge that has worked. And so there's this mixture of fear that has often worked in the soul, particularly in the beginning of the way. And the Holy Spirit does that by presenting the law of God powerfully to our consciences. Declaring that law to us, showing us its high and holy and perfect standards. And declaring to our consciences, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And the sheer authority of that law as representing the heart of God and being given by the Holy God carries with it a convicting power. It convinces the soul that we are no longer captains of our own life, masters of our own fate, but we are traveling to eternity before God. We are in the presence of God. We are living coram Deo in the face of God. It is with God with whom we have to do. Every true believer has experienced that. I have to do with a holy God who's given a holy law. And I'm finally accountable to this holy law giver. And I haven't kept one of the commandments. I've broken them all 1,000, 10,000 times. And so the Spirit, you see, comes and convicts me of sin and the pains of hell, the pains of a wounded conscience in the face of this holy law get hold upon me. I come under compunction, that is, holy grief over sinning against such a good and well-doing God. Now you see, when you're not saved, you may regret the consequences of sin. You may have a tender conscience in a natural way to some degree. But to come under this compunction where you make no excuses anymore, where you become a lost sinner before God, is not the road the natural man takes. Actually, by nature, we do just the opposite. We do one of three things. We either deny sin, like Cain. We say, well, am I my brother's keeper? Or we excuse sin. The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Or we justify sin. Yes, I do well to be angry, even unto death, that my little gourd was cut. But where there's true conviction of sin, all justifications, all excuses, all denials are gone. The hallmark of the genuine work of the Spirit in conviction is that I own my own sinnership. And I come before God just as I am. And I lose every excuse. And I say, Lord, I'm nothing but a sinner that deserves to perish. I deserve wrath and condemnation. And these things are known and felt. The pains of hell get hold upon me. And that's usually how it begins. How my dire need for salvation begins. I get saved by first going lost. So John the Baptist began as a forerunner of Jesus, didn't he? Calling for repentance, laying the axe to the root of the tree. That's how the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost and all throughout the book of Acts. They preached about sin. They charged the Jews of Jerusalem with the dreadful act of crucifying Christ to bring home to their consciences that they deserve to perish forever. And yet in all good preaching, conviction of sin is never meant to drive the sinner to despair. Well, what then is the purpose of conviction? Well, the purpose of conviction is, first of all, to make us attentive to the Word of God. There's no one that listens to the Word of God like a convicted sinner. He's all ears. And he's guilty and condemnable before God. Is there any hope for me? Is there any answer for my iniquity? Is there any solution for my guilty conscience? But secondly, conviction of sin is to be preached to wean us away from every other refuge than Jesus Christ. That's why we preach conviction of sin. So that you don't rest in your prayers or tears or your religion or anything you produce. But see that every tear is dirty and every prayer is stained with sin. And the very best of your best is as filthy rags, as Isaiah said. And it's in this way, you see, that we learn to take refuge outside of ourselves in the essence of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And thirdly, we preach conviction of sin in order to produce a sense of need that gives us a heart, this is all by the Spirit, of course, receptive to the approachability and the welcoming of Jesus Christ. You see, if a man is not convicted of sin, you can preach all day to him about Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is and how beautiful he is, but if he feels no need of him, if he never feels that he's facing a torment and judgment, if he never feels the pangs of conscience that wean him away from every other refuge than Jesus, the welcome of Jesus may be interesting, it may be intriguing, it may give some impressions, but it never conquers his heart. It never makes him fall into the arms of the evangel and to receive that Savior and to close with him and to cast himself upon him and to find joy in him. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good, says the poet. And that's what happens when a sinner is convicted of sin, you see. And he hears about Jesus. He's lost before God. And he finds no way of escape. And there's one way open. A way in which he's declared to be welcome to go in. Welcome to receive. So when he hears about the approachability of Jesus and the free offer of the gospel, and that he turns no one away, then that convicted sinner casts himself by the grace of the Spirit upon that way and that person, and finds relief and refuge, and discovers that God is willing to answer the cry, "O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul." And so conviction of sin presses out of the conscience. As the Holy Spirit presses us down and makes us guilty, he presses at the same time out of the conscience by the seed of faith he plants in the soul. Heartfelt prayer. Heartfelt prayer that God would deliver. Oh Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And so the first question I have for you tonight, the first major mark of grace is this: have you ever gone lost before God? Have you ever gotten a conscience that couldn't save itself and yet had to be saved? Is salvation ever a must? And yet an impossibility. And it drove you outside of yourself to God, to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Well, verses 5 through 11 talk about that. Talk about being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the transition, don't you, in verse 5? Gracious is the Lord. Oh, Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And then, gracious is the Lord, and righteous. He's righteously gracious, as we heard last Sunday evening. He's just, but yes, he's merciful in his justice. His justice is merciful. His mercy is just. He's a righteous, gracious God together. Yea, our God, says verse 5, is merciful. And so what you see here is this wonderful transition from the psalmist, from his misery to deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he uses the unchangeable name of God, L-O-R-D, with the capital letters, the Yahweh name, the unchangeable God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, that God in Jesus Christ is our God, is my God, and he is righteous, and he is gracious, and he is merciful. So he rests in this full and free gospel. You know, it's almost as if he says with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. He sees God, not just in his approachability and in his welcoming, but he embraces him. He discovers that God does receive sinners, that he is gracious, that any poor sinner who comes to him and casts themselves upon him, that none of them are turned away. Our God is full of grace, full of mercy in Jesus. How beautiful Jesus is to the lost. A person who's been saved is able to sing it. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. He's looked upon me, sinner that I am, unworthy as I am. And he's had mercy upon me. I didn't merit it. I didn't deserve it. I was most unworthy of it. But he's had compassion upon me. And though I don't have anywhere near the experience I want, though I don't feel like I can compare to many of the other, perhaps all of the other children of God at the Lord's table, this I know, my God is gracious and righteous and merciful, and my trust is fully in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you're a true believer, and you know what it means to be lost before God and to be saved by God in Jesus, you know that your total righteousness is in God. You know what happened to John Bunyan when the shackles fell off? He has this wonderful paragraph in Grace Abounding, a marvelous, marvelous paragraph. But in the midst of it, he said, "Then I saw for the first time that my righteousness is in heaven." You see, he kept trying to get it here, trying to make himself righteous in himself. But he saw it was in God. His righteousness was in heaven. It was in God. And once you see that, once you embrace that, once you fall in love with that, that there's nothing you have to accomplish or you have to do, but everything is done by him 2,000 years ago on the cross, and he is your whole salvation. He has paid the whole price of your sins through his sufferings and death. He has obeyed the law fully on your behalf so that you are righteous in his sight. By faith, once you embrace these things, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not just once or twice or 20 times or 100 times that you make this confession, but it becomes your life. You wake up with it in the morning. You go to bed with it at night. Even though you wish you could feel it more, you say, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. This is my life. This is my hope. If God is not merciful with a righteous mercy, if he is not gracious with a righteous graciousness, I'm doomed forever. But if he is, I'm saved forever. And so it's not just at the beginning of the way. It's my whole life. And that's what you see in verse 6, don't you? The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and he helped me. You see, he didn't only save me, but then he preserved me. So that I kept living. I kept living out of that righteousness every day. That's my only hope, Lord. Every night I go to bed. Oh, didn't pray the way I should have today. I was a sinner again today. I said the wrong words today. I didn't think about God as I ought to today. So many things wrong today. But oh God, forgive my sin. Have mercy upon me. And what happens? You entrust yourself to mercy and you can lay your head down on the pillow and your conscience can be purged and you can go to sleep. The Lord preserved me. I was brought low and He helped me. This is the life of God's people. How many times have you been, dear child of God, you be my witness tonight. How many times have you been brought low in your life? 1,000? 10,000? And hasn't God helped you hitherto to today? How many times have you been brought low since the last Lord's Supper 2 or 3 months ago? And isn't Yahweh, the Lord, the unchangeable God, still the same to you today? I was brought low and He helped me. I was brought low and He helped me. I was brought low and He helped me. The Lord's Supper is for people who can say, this is the pattern of my life. I was brought low and He helped me. He's my only hope. Take away my God and you take away everything. Take away Jesus. And it's hopeless for me. Forever. Hopeless. And so the psalmist, you see, sees this and he gets comfort from this even as he's writing this psalm. And so he says in verse 7, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." Return unto thy rest. Well, what's that rest? Well, of course, you know, the rest is Jesus Christ Himself. "Come unto me, O ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is rest with a capital R. And when we put all our reliance and confidence in Jesus, we find a rest from the pressing guilt of sin. A rest from the wearisome labor of trying to find relief. A rest from the fears of death and disease and the horrors of hell and condemnation. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And when thou shalt be saved, thou shalt find rest." And what a great rest this is. We can rest with the Heavenly Father for the sake of the Son. We can rest in the Son of God because He is our Savior and our hope. And we rest in the Holy Spirit who continues to work in our soul to commune with us. We rest in the triune God who says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with cords of everlasting love have I drawn you." That's where we rest. And what a sweet rest it is. Aren't you tired of yourself sometimes? Tired of sin. Tired of sin all around you. Tired of the shallowness of this world. Tired of the shallowness of your own heart and your own thoughts. Tired of the vanity of it all. And you go to Jesus. You'll find rest and you'll find purpose and you'll find meaning again. You see, the Lord's Supper isn't just once like baptism. It's repeated because it's to nurture us and to give us rest again and again and again. And that's why David says, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul." He's been there before. And he wants to go again. Return. Return, O my soul. And that's the way we need to talk to ourselves when we're overwhelmed with our sin, when we're overwhelmed with the worrisome things of daily life, when we're overwhelmed with the things we have to do, when we're overwhelmed because we're so far behind, we don't know how we can ever catch up, when we're overwhelmed at the poverty of our own daily devotions. Return Return. Talk to your soul that way. Return, O my soul. Hold soliloquy, that is, hold private conversation with your own soul. Return, O my soul, unto thy rest. Rest in Jesus, the ark of salvation. Fly back to the ark like that bird and find rest in the ark. And so you see, being saved in Christ is a lifelong experience, a lifelong returning to Jesus Christ, a lifelong of finding rest in Him. And when we find rest there, you see, we find contentment, we find joy, we find submission to the divine will, we find a peace that passes understanding. We find that Jesus has everything and is everything that we can ever hope for and more. And we find that all our unrest comes when we look away from Him, like Peter, when we look at the waves or we look at our sins or we look at something else. Our lack of rest is because we're not resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Lord's Supper, the Lord comes and says, "Oh, my restless child, let me introduce you again. Let me ground you again in rest," with a capital R. "My only begotten Son, return unto thy rest, thy only rest. Thy rest that is good for life and death and eternity. Thy rest that means everything to thee. Come and eat and drink at my table. And then turn to my rest as Heavenly Father. For I rest in forgiving the sins of my people through the finished work of my own Son. And if that rest is good enough for me as Father, is it not good enough for you, my dear child? Come then and return unto thy rest, O my soul." 4, verse 8, "Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." You see, he's so graphic, isn't he? If I didn't have this rest, my soul would be on its way to death. I'm constantly in the bondage of death without Jesus. Mine eyes from tears. There's no end to it. And my feet from falling. I'm prone to go my own way. Only Jesus can pull me out, bring me back, lift me up, draw me to Himself. And He keeps doing it. And so I go back to my rest. Now, some of you sitting here tonight don't know this rest. You're still trying to work with that guilty conscience, aren't you? You're religious. You use the means of grace. That's well and good. But oh, my friend, when are you going to submit it all? When are you going to lay down your weapons and just say, "Guilty, Lord, but I rest in Thee. I cast myself on Thee. Thou art my only hope. Thou art the only righteousness. Oh God, if I can't feel it to the degree I want, I'll take with me words," as Hosea 14 says, and I'll turn to Thee. Give me rest, O God. A week ago Sunday morning, I was preaching in South Carolina, and a man came up to me afterwards. He was weeping profusely. And he said, "I can't find the Lord." And he said, all I can do is take my poor words to Him. And I said, "My friend, that's all the Lord asks you to do. Hosea 14, take with you words. Come to me with your request. I'll take care of all the rest. Show me your heart. Show me your restlessness. Show me your guilt. Show me your emptiness. Show me your sin. Come with your need. And I'll take care of you." And you know that goes against our grain, of course. We want to help God along. Sort of like an older brother, you know, when you're a younger brother, like I am, and you have older brothers, and they kind of want to help you along. They've been used to that since childhood, and even you notice it later on in life, and they're still trying to help you along. He said, "No, I can do that all right." Spiritual life, we have to learn to surrender. To let the Lord save us for 100%. And then to return. Not only in justification, but in sanctification. To let Him do the work again and again and again. So that our soul is delivered from death and our eyes from tears and our feet from falling. And then the psalmist says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. You see, he's so affected. He's so impacted by the gracious, merciful, righteous deliverance of salvation in Jesus Christ that the response of his soul is, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's a spontaneous response. The same response you feel, isn't it so, dear believer, when you're at the Lord's table and you may truly meditate on Jesus and what He's done for you. You leave the table, don't you, and you say, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. However much time I have left in this world, I want to give it all to Him. To His service, to His kingdom, to His glory. This is the beauty of deliverance. It always works. Gratitude. We'll look at that briefly after we sing from Psalter 389, 1 and 4. 389, 1 and 4. Lord, hear me in distress. Regard my suppliant cry. 1 and 4. Those who have then true spiritual experience that is necessary to come to the Lord's Supper by faith are those who know what it means to be lost before God, to be saved in Christ, and to be grateful. In other words, misery, deliverance, gratitude. These are the three basic marks of grace. And so David just pours out his soul now. He's overwhelmed, isn't he? At this wonderful salvation. And he cries out in verse 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits shown toward me? What shall I render? How can I return to a God like this? A God so good. How can I do it? I told you before that when we were children, my dad used to say to us so many times, remember, children, as you grow older, you can never repay your mother for everything she's done for you. Can't do it. No matter how much you do for her. But 1,000 times more, that is true of God, you see. And that's what the psalmist feels now. What shall I render to the Lord? Me? Render anything? sinner that I've been? What can a proper response be? What can I give in exchange for full and free salvation for a rebel and a sinner and a hell-worthy sinner at that? Well, there's nothing I can render. But this I will do. I will take what He gives me. I will take the cup of salvation. I will take it, what He has wrought upon Calvary's cross, what He's done for me, what He's offered to me, what He gave to me. I'll receive it, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, singing His praises, declaring His wonders. I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. And I will gather around His table in the presence of all His people now. I will praise the Lord. And so again and again and again in these verses, he confesses this wonderful gratitude. He says with the poet, as it were, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to His feet my tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me His praise should sing. Praise Him, praise Him, praise the everlasting King." Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt your heart just enlarged to overflowing? How can I render Him the gratitude that is His due? And you know, when you feel that way, and people can say things against you, and you can be in trials and troubles, and it really all means nothing, because this just overrides everything else. What God has done for me, what shall I render to Him? And so you gather in the Lord's Supper with empty hands on the one hand, because you have nothing to offer God. And yet with a heart full, with full hands of joy and glory, embracing Him and finding in Him your full joy, your hope, your salvation. Now that, of course, doesn't merit anything. When it comes to merit, it's strictly empty hands. It's all Christ. But when it comes to gratitude, yes, the psalmist says, my cup overflows. It's so full, it spills over. That's what the believer wants to experience at the Lord's Supper too. And every day. Oh, that I had it more. Oh, that I could live out of that overflowing fountain of goodness with an overflowing heart of gratitude and love. That I would praise Him wherever I go. That my mouth could not hold back what the abundance of the heart feels. What a Savior. How can I not praise Him? He's chosen me. He's chosen me, rebel that I am, from before the foundation of the world. He's given His Son to be my elder brother and the Holy Spirit to indwell me. The God of the universe not only has paid attention to me, but He's loved me with an everlasting love. Shall I not praise Him? Shall I not take the cup of salvation and put it to my lips and praise Him from whom all blessings flow? Gratefulness to God. They've got to know a little something of that if we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper rightly. And so we come. We come with our sin. We come trusting in God's salvation by faith. And we come with a heart of gratitude for everything that Jesus has done, and the Father in the Spirit. And when we get at the table, we meditate on what He's done, not on what we've done. We meditate on who He is, not on what we are. And when we meditate on what He's done in Gethsemane, crawling on the ground, crying out for you, for me, and we follow Him to Gabbatha, and we see His scourging and His mock robing and His crown with thorns and the pain and the agony of carrying His cross and the rugged heights of Golgotha And the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For me, what shall I render? He has everything to give to me. I have nothing to give to him. I'll just receive the cup of salvation. And I'll call upon his name now. And I will pay my vow to surrender my life to him. I'll pay my vows now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, verse 18, O Jerusalem. That is to be done every church service, really, if it's right in our soul. When we're in a right spiritual frame, that's how we ought to walk out of every service, but particularly out of the Lord, leaving the Lord's Supper, where our focus is particularly on this, what Jesus Christ has done for me from ages past and through the cross, and even now, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for me moment by moment, what he's done in retrospect from eternity past, and then through time and through Golgotha, the apex of human history, and then to eternity future, and to think he'll come again to take me to himself, to be with him forever where he is. What shall I render to the Lord? I'll spend eternity with him. He'll be my best friend forever, my joy, my glory, forever. And I'll be sinless with him. I'll praise him. World without end. What shall I render to the Lord? I'll take the cup of salvation. And I'll call upon his name with thankful vow. This is the spiritual experience we need. Not mystical, far-fetched, strange experiences, but conviction of sin. Salvation in faith, by faith in Jesus Christ, and a heart of gratitude that longs to live to the glory of God. So I close tonight by asking you this question. Does Psalm 116 find an echo in your heart's experience? Or what I've been saying tonight about being lost and then being saved and then being grateful, is that strange language to you? Does that seem like something that's never happened to you in any way? Well, if it hasn't, you don't belong at the Lord's table. Coming with empty hands doesn't mean that you come without any past experience and you come without any faith. Coming with empty hands means you come by faith. Faith which empties me of myself, but it clings to the Lord Jesus Christ. It does know. Faith does know, because faith is a soul-emptying grace of my sinfulness. And it does know what it means to cling to Christ. And it does know what it means to want to respond in gratitude to God. And so, if you don't know these things, pray earnestly for them. Misery, deliverance, gratitude, that you might know them by personal experience. And pray that this coming Sabbath, you, dear child of God, may sing the essence of Psalm 116 at the supper of the Lord. Take the cup of salvation and call upon his name with thankful vow now in the presence of all his people. Amen.